We thank you, Heavenly Father, for tonight. Thank you for such a day as this. Thank you that, Lord, your word is life and your word is an edible substance. This blessed Wednesday evening, we lean on the blessed Holy Spirit to bring us enlightenment and illumination to your word. That, Lord, your word might appear real unto us. Give us experimental knowledge and how to participate and experience your word. We ask in Jesus' name that you will cause us to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Like Epaphras prayed for the church, Lord, so I ask that, Lord, we will know your perfect will, your will for our lives, and will be fulfilled as we enter into it. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Even in Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. We want to thank God for all that he's done for us for the past week. The opportunity to gather once again under his feet to be taught by the Lord. So far, we've dealt with the eternal will of God. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the eternal will of God. And we discussed that in eternity, God purposed a will and he had an intention. God's eternal intention is concerned with Christ. God wanted to make Christ the first place in all things. He wanted Christ to have the preeminence in everything. Christ should be the center of his administration, and Christ must head up all things. And God proposed that the church, which is the body of Christ, will share in the headship of Christ in God's eternal administration. Last week, we dealt with the general will of God, the will of God in general sense. We discussed the book of Romans chapter 12 from verse 1 to 3. And we got to know how to enter into the general will of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, the Bible says that this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So we understood the will of God in a general sense last week. By the grace of God, tonight we want to see how the will of God is specific to us. The will of God in specific sense. The specific will of God. How to know the will of God in specific sense as it regards to the very details of our lives. Whereas the general will of God will tell us that we have to give thanks in every situation. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, 18. In everything, giving thanks unto the Lord. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That is general. Apart from the will of God in the general sense, which is applicable to us, God also has his will regarding every aspect of our lives or every detail of our lives. God has his will and his intention regarding our businesses, regarding our education, regarding our marriages, regarding our investment, regarding our traveling. God has his will concerning every detail of our lives. And without discerning the specific will of God for our lives, we may miss it. Therefore, to know the specific will of God for our lives is to know how to be divinely guided. It is to know the efficacy of divine guidance. You see, it is to know the mind of God in every aspect of our lives, in every field of human endeavor, whatever we are engaged in. It is to know what God is saying in those areas. As believers, we don't just choose to do whatever we want to do. The fact that we are saved and the fact that we are free moral agent doesn't mean that we just can go wherever we want to go, travel wherever we want to travel, do everything in our own time. We cannot do that. Jesus is not just our Savior, he's also our Lord. He didn't just save us, he has the Lordship over our lives. And not until we learn to discern his will in every aspect of our lives, we may not please him well, and it may even cost our own lives. Why then do we need a specific will of God for our lives? Why do we need to find out God's specific will for our lives? Or why do we need to be divinely guided in every detail of our lives? Proverbs 16 verse 25 and Proverbs 14 verse 12. Why do we need to find out the specific will of God for our lives? Or why do we need to be divinely guided in every area of our lives? Proverbs 16:25 tells us that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And in Proverbs 14 verse 12, the same words are repeated. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof, the Bible says, they are the ways of death. There is a way that seemeth right. That means that the best of my logical analysis is not sufficient for my guidance. There is a way that seems right to a man. You may make a decision, and the decision might be logical. It might appeal to reason. It might be psychologically balanced. According to your experience in the past and in the present, your choice and what you are deciding for might be the best. Yet the Bible is saying that the way you are deciding may just seem right. It may appear to be right. But the end thereof may be the ways of death. The reason is that it's only God who knows the future. We may have experience of the past and the present, but only God knows the future. Therefore, the best of my logical analysis is not sufficient for my own guidance, because I may choose that which is appealing and that which is right according to logic, but it is only God that knows the future. Hallelujah. The Bible describes in Psalm 78 verse 9, the Bible says that the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, they turned back in the day of battle. The Ephraimites went for battle, and they were thoroughly prepared. They were armed and they carried bows, and they knew that they had won the battle already. But when they entered into the battle, the Bible said that they turned back, they didn't fight. They trusted in their armory, they trusted in their bows, but in the midst of the battle, they turned back. They couldn't make it. Therefore, we have to realize our impotence so that we can link our impotence to the omnipotent. We must know that we are not capable of deciding the future. Without God, Jeremiah 10 verse 23, Jeremiah said, "For I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." You see, man cannot know his own ways. And Jeremiah said that it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. So man cannot walk to direct his own steps. Man ought to acknowledge God and see his mind before he can make it. Therefore, reason is good. Logic is good. Psychological analysis and balancings are good. Yet they are inefficient. They are deficient when it comes to deciding and discerning the will of God for our lives. So the first reason for which we must seek the specific will of God for our lives is that the best of our logical analysis is insufficient in deciding God's will for us. Any choice we are making, we can never do it without God. No matter how best of choice we are making, it is only God that knows the future. He holds the future. He has his eternal counsels. Without consulting with God, we may miss it. The second reason why we need a specific will of God, or we have to be divinely guided, is that apart from the blessings that comes to us in the present life, if we fail to be divinely guided, or if we fail to find out the specific will of God for our lives, we may lose our reward on that day. So the specific will of God, the advantage is that it gives us the present blessing and it gives us the future reward. In present times, if we miss the will of God, we may enter into a lot of misfortune and crisis by not discerning God's specific will in specific terms. And moreover, if we fail to grasp and comprehend the specific will of God for our lives, we also lose future reward or eternal reward. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now these verses appear to be simple, but they are not. They are very deep and profound. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So in these verses, he was speaking about the will of God. Then he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, before I explain verse 21, I want to just start from 23, before I come to 21. Verse 23 said, and I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to say, I never knew you? I never knew you. Now, in the Greek, the word knew is the same word that is used in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. In Romans 7, 15, Paul said that which I do, I allow not. That which I do, I allow not. In the Greek, the word knew is the same word as the word allow in the Greek. So the word I never knew you actually means I never allowed you. I never allowed you. I never allowed you. Then he said, depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. The word iniquity actually means lawlessness. When you read it from the NIV version, it said lawlessness. I never allowed you, you that worketh lawlessness. That means that you refused to work by the rules of the game. You went outside the rules of the game. God had his own rules, but you went outside the rules of the game. And he said, I never allowed you. I never allowed you. That means that even regarding ministry, those who are serving the house of God, even with that, it is very risky. The calling of God is for them to be evangelists and they are pastors. And there are others who are supposed to be teachers. They are apostles. They've missed the will of God. They've missed the will of God totally. So some will say, Lord, I prophesied in thy name. But God said, no, I never allowed you. That is not what I wanted you to do. That was not my calling for your lives. Hallelujah. Yeah, I never allowed you. Even to serve in the house of God, it's not just finding anything to do it. That is why we need a specific will of God for our lives. You know, many are doing what they are not called to do. Many are doing what they are not called to do. And that is why many will miss it. Because God, in the volumes of the book, it has been written of us. Now, let's go to verse 21 and see the real meaning of this verse. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That means that for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven, according to this verse, there are two qualifications. Is that not so? Number one, it is by calling Jesus Lord, and number two, it is by doing his will. By doing these two things, we will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Is that not so? Yeah, he says that those who call him Lord, Lord, but do not do his will not enter. That means that those who call him Lord, Lord, and do his will enter. It's as simple as that. So to gain entry into the kingdom of heaven, it is by calling him Lord, number one. Number two, it is by doing his will. Okay. What does it mean to call him Lord? What does it mean to call him Lord, Lord? Actually, in Romans 10 verse 13, and in Romans 10 from verse 9 and 10, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, to call upon the name of the Lord is the way we are saved. Is thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. You see, the Bible said thou shalt be saved. So the way by which we are saved is calling him Lord. But this is a very sensitive scripture because he's saying that not everyone that calls him Lord, Lord shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So in simple terms, he's trying to say that not everyone who is saved will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because to be saved, you have to call him Lord, Lord. It is by calling Jesus Lord and believing in him that makes you saved. But now, he's saying that it's not everyone that calls him Lord, Lord. But there's an addition, those who do the will of his Father. And to call him Lord, actually, is what guarantees you salvation. So now he's trying to say that those who enter into the kingdom of heaven, it's not just salvation, it's salvation plus doing the will of God. Then, if we consider the scripture and consider John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 6, it's amazing what Jesus said. Jesus also said that, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he said, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In John 3, verse 3 and 6, Jesus is saying that the instant you are born again, you enter into the kingdom of God. So it seems that what Jesus is saying in John 3, comparing with what he's saying in Matthew chapter 7, it's as though there is a kind of apparent misconception, how do you call it, controversy. Because in John chapter 3, Jesus is saying that to be born again is to enter into the kingdom. In John 3, verse 3 and verse 6, when you are born again, you see the kingdom and you enter into the kingdom. To be born again, how is a man born again? To be born again means to be saved. How is a man born again? By calling upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is how we are born again. So Jesus is now saying that by being born again, you enter into the kingdom of God. But to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it is not just by being born again. It's by being born again and doing the will of the Father. So what Jesus is saying is this. You enter into the kingdom of God by being born again. But to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it is by being born again plus doing the will of God. So that brings us two things. Then what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Then there should be a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Because he's saying that when you are born again, you enter into the kingdom of God. But to enter into that kingdom of heaven, it's being born again plus doing the will of the Father. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. What is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? Before I do that, let me talk about the difference between. We ought to understand that when Jesus uses the term the kingdom of heaven, and whenever he uses the term, we have to discern from the context the meaning why he used the kingdom of heaven in every context of scripture. There is a difference between heaven and the kingdom of heaven. There's a difference between heaven and the kingdom of heaven. That's amazing. There's a difference between heaven and the kingdom of heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is where the throne of God is. Heaven is the celestial city. Heaven is the throne of God. Heaven is the heaven we know. But when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, the scope and the span of the kingdom of heaven is unique. It's very deep, and we ought to understand it. To understand the kingdom of heaven is in two aspects, at least twofold aspect. And I want us to briefly touch it so that we can understand the context of the scripture we are coming from. Now, let's read Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man. Now, Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, he brought forth fruit, and then appeared the tares also. You see how Jesus described the kingdom of heaven? In describing the kingdom of heaven, he said that for the kingdom of heaven is like a field which a man sowed seeds. And when the man sowed a good seed, an enemy came and sowed bad seed. So in the kingdom of heaven, there is good seed and bad seed. And Jesus said the good seed were the wheat, the bad seed were the tares. The tares were sown by the enemy. While men slept, an enemy came and sowed bad seed. So in the kingdom of heaven, we have tares. We have bad seed. And we have an enemy coming to sow evil seed. That cannot be heaven. We can never have tares in heaven. We can never have an enemy going to sow evil seed in heaven. Hallelujah. Yes. We can never have an enemy going to sow evil seed in heaven. We can never have an enemy entering into heaven to sow evil seed. Tares cannot be in heaven. So when he said the kingdom of heaven, the perspective is actually different. Praise God. And when you go to the next parable, it was a similar thing. The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven, which a woman took and put it in fine flour. In the Bible, leaven signifies hypocrisy, malice, and even sin. And he said the kingdom of heaven is like a leaven a woman puts into fine flour. So when Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven, it's like there's some good aspect and there's some bad aspect. And we cannot use that to describe heaven as a throne of God. When we think of the kingdom of heaven, we have to think in terms of colonization. Like Ghana being a British colony. The kingdom of heaven is actually the manifestation on earth, the ruling of God from the heavens. Jesus Christ came to the earth. He came to bring to us a kingdom, to bring a kingdom to the earth. And that the earthly kingdom will be an extension of the heavenly kingdom, will be a colony of the heavenly kingdom. So that the people on earth will begin to behave and live and do everything as it is in heaven. The kingdom came, the kingdom of heaven coming upon the earth makes this place the kingdom of heaven. Now the church, the present church structure is called the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 13, the parables that Jesus gave concerns the practical expression of what the church is. Among the church, there is the wheat and there are the tares amongst us. There are the genuine ones amongst us and there are many false ones amongst us. That is the tares and the wheat. And the Bible calls that the kingdom of heaven. The church is actually, the kingdom of heaven is God's organizational structure on earth. Whereas the kingdom of God is immaterial, the kingdom of heaven is material. It is God's political organizational structure on earth. Now, the kingdom of heaven is on earth today, but it is not recognized. A time is coming that this kingdom is going to be a dispensation. It's going to be a sphere. Now, when the church age ends, another age starts. It is called the kingdom age. That is what has been called the millennial reign or the millennium. 1,000-year reign with Christ on earth. At that time, what is going to happen is that the kingdom of heaven is on earth, but at that time, the kingdom of heaven will take over. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Jesus Christ will come and reign literally upon the earth. That era is what is described in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, verse 14, Jesus said that then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And he gave one 5 talents and gave the other 2 talents and gave the other 1 talent. And when he comes to reckon with them, he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. Be thou ruler over many things. And he made him ruler over 10 cities. And he made the other ruler over 5 cities. Why? The kingdom of heaven deals with the coming of Christ in the next age and his reign with the saints on earth. What's going to happen is that in the next age, when Christ comes to reign on earth with the Father's glory, that era is called the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven, there's the reality of the kingdom of heaven, but there is the manifestation or the dispensation of the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Christ comes, when we are raptured, we go to heaven. After 7 years, we come back to the earth. The earth will be changed. The earth will be renewed. And Christ and the saints will come and reign on the earth. But not every saint will reign with Christ on the earth. Not every believer. It is only the overcomers. That is what we read in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. In the book of Revelation, to every church that Jesus mentioned, he will say to the church of Smyrna, Jesus will say, to him that overcometh. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus will say, to him that overcometh. To the church in Thyatira, he will say, to him that overcometh, I will give him power over the nations. To him that overcometh, he shall rule them with a rod of iron and break them into pieces as a potter's vessel is broken into shivers. So he's talking about the next age, because in Revelation 17 verse 14, in the next age, not every saved believer is going to reign with Christ. There are two things. Those who reign with Christ in the next age are those who are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. The people who were called, but they were chosen, and they were faithful. The Bible said that many are called, but few are chosen. But when they were chosen, they were also faithful. You see, so those who reign with Christ are those who are the overcomers. Now, the thing is this. When we stand at the Bema Seat judgment, God is going to divide the ordinary saved believer from the overcomer. The overcomers are those who are going to reign with him in the next era. And those who do not live in the will of God in the present age and who do not fulfill their callings, they will never reign with Christ in the next age. So when we say the kingdom of heaven, we have to see the context with which it is being used. In Matthew 25, when the Bible mentions the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about the coming kingdom, when Christ will come with the glory and the angels to reign on the earth. So when he said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So what it means is that actually to participate in a coming kingdom where Christ will reign for those years on earth, that era is the kingdom of the heavens. To participate as an overcomer, to join the overcomers to rule with Christ, we must not just be saved. We must do the will of the Father and fulfill it before we can reign with Christ in the next age. Hallelujah. So, if you can't just be a believer. For instance, you are a believer, you love God, all right, but you are not sincerely following his will. Don't think on that day you have the same reward like Apostle Paul. No. Of course, you are a believer and you are saved, all right, and you do your little devotion, but your heart is not pursuing the will of God. If you are saved on that day, your reward will not be like Apostle Paul. Our rewards are going to be different. And those who pursue the will of the Father, he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. Be thou ruler over many things. Today, we must be faithful over the few things given to us, so that when he comes, he'll make us ruler over many things. Not until we discover our present calling. The church age is an age in which we learn. After we graduate, we are sent into the next age to practice what we learned. You see, the kingdom age follows after the church age. And the church age is like a dress rehearsal. All that we are doing is a preparation for the coming age and for eternity. So to choose the will of the Father is wisdom that is beyond wisdom in the realm of this life. Hallelujah. So I've given two main reasons why we must choose the will of God. One, for the present blessing, and two, for eternal reward. Why the present blessing? Because the best of your logical analysis is not sufficient for your own guidance. There is a way that seemeth right to a man. What you are choosing may seem right to you in temporal sense, but only God knows the future. So not until we have acknowledged him in all our ways, we may be disappointed. One decision may cause a lifetime of misfortune. And if we discern the will of God, then we shall inherit that kingdom prepared for us. Now, what does it take to be in the specific will of God? Or what are the demands of divine direction? What are the demands of divine direction? What does it take to just be in it, in that specific will of God for your life. Psalm 23 verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, that's what David said. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If the Lord is your shepherd, then you are blessed indeed. For you to be divinely guided, the Lord must be your shepherd. For the Lord to be your shepherd, it means you must accept to be his sheep. If you are not his sheep, he cannot be your shepherd. So, for you to be divinely guided, the first step is that you must accept to be the Lord's sheep so that he can be your shepherd. To be his sheep is that you must be born again. The first entry into discerning the will of God, that's in specific sense, is to be born again, is to accept to be the Lord's sheep. To be the Lord's sheep. That is why in John chapter 10, Jesus spoke of he being the good shepherd. He said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also will I bring, that they shall be one flock. The church is a Lord's flock. If we are part of his flock, then we become his sheep. Then we are entitled to his shepherding. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. If you are the Lord's sheep, he as the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the shepherd and the bishop of our souls, he as the faithful shepherd, if you are his sheep, the Bible tells us that he will guide you with the rod and with the staff. In those days, the rod was called the club and the staff was called the crook. He will guide you with the club and the crook. The club, which was a shepherd's rod, was used for protection. And the staff, which was called a crook, was used for guidance and for training. So if you are the Lord's sheep, it means you are entitled to the benefit of the crook and the club. The club and the crook, the rod and the staff. That means that with the rod, the Lord will guide you, protect you from danger. And with the staff, you'll be divinely guided. That is the entry point. You have to accept to be his sheep. The second point is that for us to know the specific will of God for our lives, we have to have the spirit of meekness. Psalm 25, verse 9. Without meekness, none can know the will of God for his life. Psalm 25, verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Psalm 25, verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. That is it. For God to teach you his way, you have to be meek. Many cannot be led by the Lord because they are not meek. Many are too proud to succumb, to humble themselves to receive divine direction or God's wisdom in every major decision in their lives. The proud cannot be led. It takes meekness to be led of God. If you know too much, God cannot lead you. If you lean so much on logical sense and reasoning and logical analysis and psychological balancing, the Lord cannot lead you. If any man will be wise in this world, let him be foolish. That's what the Bible said. Because he takes the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Look at David. David never lost his battles. David won all his battles. Why? In Acts 13 verse 36, the Bible said that David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on asleep. He served his generation by the will of God. And if you read the book of Kings and Samuel, you realize that David, any time he was about to enter into a battle, he inquired of the Lord. The Bible said, and David inquired of the Lord. David never took his own decision to fight. He always inquired of the Lord. Lord, should we go for this battle? The Lord will say, go. How should we go? The Lord will say, pass here, lay ambush, do this and do that. The Bible said, and David inquired of the Lord. It takes the meek to inquire from the Lord. It takes the meek. The patient, the one who is rash in spirit and hasty, can never be led by the Lord. If we are hasty in spirit, we can never be led by the Lord. It takes meekness. Now, what does it mean to be meek? What does it mean to be meek? Now, Jesus said something in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall have rest for your souls." You shall find rest for your souls. Now, according to Jesus, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am weak. I am meek and lowly." Now, without meekness, no man can do the will of God. It takes meekness to do the will of God, because God will only teach the meek. Without meekness, you can never carry the yoke of God. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." How do you take his yoke upon you without meekness? It takes meekness to take his yoke upon you. His yoke is actually his will for your life. He said, "Take my yoke upon you." Now, in this verse, in Matthew 28, we find the word rest. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest." Then in verse 29, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest for your souls." So there are two kinds of rest in these verses. There is a rest in verse 28, and there is rest in verse 29. There are two different kinds of rest. In verse 28, that rest is called the rest of the conscience. That rest in verse 28 is called the rest of the conscience. It's the rest of being saved. It is the rest of salvation. It is coming to Jesus to find rest in him. Whoever believes in Jesus will find the rest of salvation. The rest of salvation is the rest of conscience. Because those who are not saved are heavy laden. The burdensome load of sin is just over them. So when they come to Jesus, they find rest for their souls. But that's not enough. There is another rest in verse 29. There are many believers who are saved all right, and they are happy they are saved. But they still feel that there is something lacking. They still feel that there's something that is not sufficient for. They still feel that something is lacking somewhere else. The answer is in verse 29. You have rest, but your rest is not complete. You have rest in verse 28, but you need the additional rest in verse 29. In verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you." It is by taking his yoke that you can find rest for your souls. So there is the rest of conscience, which is the rest of salvation, and there is the rest of the soul, which is the rest of victory. The rest of the soul comes by taking the Lord's yoke. And without meekness, no one can take the Lord's yoke. Now, what is the yoke? What is the yoke? In those days, when oxen were used to plow, the yoke was placed on the neck of those oxen. The yoke is a kind of wooden rod that was placed on the necks of the oxen to yoke them together, so that now when they are yoked together, it limits and restricts their movement. If you yoke the oxen together and put the yoke on their necks, the wooden rod or the wooden bar, it makes them constrict, restricted. It limits them, and it causes them to labor together. Now, Jesus says that, "Take my yoke." I mean, that is a paradox. Jesus is saying that if you want additional rest after salvation, if you want the rest of the soul, you can find that rest by taking his yoke. And it takes meekness to take that yoke. And Jesus is saying that the way to find rest is to take that yoke. But paradoxically, when you put the yoke on the neck of the oxen, you will limit their freedom and their right. Previously, before the yoke is placed at the neck of those oxen, they can just move everywhere and wallow everywhere. But the moment the yoke is placed on their necks, they are limited and they are restricted. Their movement is restricted. Their movement is limited. They cannot go where they want to go. And Jesus says that that is how to find rest. You see, rest, his rest is in our limitation and our restriction. His rest is in our restriction and limitation. Jesus said, if you don't understand, learn of me. Just look at me, for I am meek. because I took the Father's yoke. Why? Jesus as God, before he became a man, look at what God can do. God is never limited to space and time. But Jesus, in his incarnation, he condescended into humanity and was bounded by space and time and constricted and restricted as a man. He became hungry, he became weary. He was subject to pain and weariness. You see, that is how he took the Father's yoke, by limiting himself. And when he became a man, as a human being, he had his own rights and choices. Yet he went further to restrict himself to become the Father's slave. Bob said he was made a born slave. So he repudiated every kind of human freedom and enjoyment just to bear the Father's yoke. Jesus is saying that, learn of me. What is meekness? It is accepting God's allotment of providence. God has provided a certain lot for us. Meekness is the ability to accept God's allotment of providence. For instance, you want to change your job to go to another job, but God wants you to remain there. But it's like there are some people there who are making life hell for you. And you feel like running away, but all you know, the more you pray, you sense that God wants you to be there. What will you do? To be there is to bear the Father's yoke. You may say that, but how can I enjoy my freedom? How can I have rest? These people are plotting against me and it's like my life is threatened. And I just, in a natural sense, I just have to run away. But in the hearts of heart, you still find peace that God will want you to be there. And if that is the will of God, what will you do? To remain in that office is to take the Lord's yoke. Because the life of God is expressed in appearance, opposition, and contradiction. The places where you naturally will not want to be, if God places you there, you can bear his highest testimony. You are in this office, and the one who's just working with you, when you look at his face, you feel like slapping him. But you see, God has yoked the two of you together. And God is saying that is my yoke. I want you to be there. I've placed you there as salt and light. You just have to be there. And the thing is, the yoke of God would not fit a stiff-necked person. If you are stiff-necked, you cannot carry his yoke. Meekness means that I don't resist the allotment God has placed me. I don't resist the place God has placed me. Naturally speaking, I don't want to be here. Every day I'm shouting, let me go. I feel like running away. But in the heart of heart, you notice where you have to be. That is the joy of God's rest. You feel like running away from Ghana because of the present economic hardship. You want to just run away. There was this college professor who was doing well and he felt like he should just leave. He just left. And there were so many promises abroad. But when he got there, things were so bad that presently, he's selling a gas at a gas station. Take his yoke. A few years ago, a friend of mine in a university, he was in the third year going to the final year, and he had admission in UK, Sheffield University, to do artificial intelligence and computer science. And he had sponsorship from outside to go. This white man promised that if you come, I'll take care of your feeding, accommodation, and even your fees. And we're together and we're praying, but I sense deep in my heart that where he's going is a very wrong, the decision he's making is a very wrong decision. I just felt that something is wrong. But he felt that, this one, you just have to open your eyes. It's a great opportunity. You just have to enter into it. He was so happy for the opportunity that instead of deferring his course, he went to terminate his course. And he went to London. And when he got there, all the people who promised him, he couldn't even find them. No, he never even saw their face. So he was deported back to Ghana. And he had aborted all his university education in Ghana. So he had to start back again. So missing the will of God can cost our lives. It can give us a whole life of misfortune. All you know, sometimes you may complain, why I am is too difficult. I want to leave Ghana. It's not like you want to leave Ghana. That is how unbelievers talk. Believers don't talk that way. Is it the will of God for you to leave Ghana? You must live by conviction, not by convenience. You must even know the geographical will of God for your life. You can't just live somewhere and just be somewhere. No, it's even wrong. The believer even shouldn't decide, hey, let me go and stay at Cape Coast. Let me just go to Winneba. No, the believer's life is not like that. Even before you move to stay at a place, you have to pray until you have the peace of God in your heart to move. Hallelujah. He said, take my yoke. Without meekness, no man can take the Lord's yoke. Because what the Lord is telling you may oppose your natural reason. What the Lord is speaking to you may even oppose your natural desire, your likes and dislikes. So with meekness, you are able to be under the Lord's burden. You are able to bear under and be where God wants you to be. Because that is where you find the greatest peace. Jesus said, that is my rest. My yoke is my rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Don't think it's difficult. If God wants you to be there, just be there, because he says my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if you're able to take that yoke, he said you will find rest for your souls. So the best place to be on planet Earth is to be in the center of the will of God. In Psalm 103 verse 7, the Bible said that he made known his ways unto Moses and his act unto the children of Israel. Moses knew the ways of God, but the children of Israel only knew his act. That's amazing. Now, we read in Psalm 25, verse 9, that the meek will he teach his ways. The meek will he teach his way. You will never know the ways of God until you are meek. And the Bible tells us that he made known his ways unto Moses. Why? Why did he make known his ways unto Moses? Because in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, the Bible says that Moses was the meekest person above all that dwell. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. So Moses in his day was the meekest man on earth. Therefore, in Psalm 103, verse 7, the Bible says that God made known his ways unto Moses, fulfilling Psalm 25, verse 9, that the meek will he teach his way. Few believers know the ways of God. To know the ways of God is to know the principle by which God works. To know the ways of God is to be able to discern the will of God. Many believers know the act of God. The Israelite knew the act. They saw the bend. They saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and the Red Sea divided. Yet they couldn't know his ways. They couldn't discern his will. So, to be guided by God, first, we have to be his sheep. Secondly, we have to be meek. Number three, the third item is the fear of God. The fear of God. Psalm 25, verse 12 to 14. The fear of God. Psalm 25, verse 12 to 14. What is a man that feareth God? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. So the Bible is saying that the one who fears God, God will teach him the way he should choose. Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. If you fear God, God will teach you how to choose. All the choices that comes your way, he will guide you to choose. Verse 13, his soul shall dwell at ease, his seed shall inherit the earth. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to discern the will of God. From verse 12 to 14 of Psalm 25, the Bible tells us that one way to be led by God is to fear God. If you have the fear of God in your heart, you'll be led by God. God will teach you his ways. Fearing God, a kind of reverential fear, loving God, your heart going after God, the kind of respect and the reverence we have for God. If your heart is in that condition, we qualify to be guided by God. Now, from verse 12 to verse 14, we have threefold benefit that is given ascribed to the one who fears God. What is the man that fears God? The Bible says that him shall God teach the way he shall choose. That means if you fear God, you are entitled to divine guidance. Divine guidance. You see, in verse 14, In verse 14, the Bible says that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. He will show them his covenant. If you fear God, God will show you his secret. And God will show you his covenant. So you have his secret, you have his covenant, and you have his guidance. His secret, his covenant, and his guidance. His secret, his covenant, and his guidance. Just by the fear of God. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. In the Greek, the word is not secret. The word is friendship. The friendship of the Lord is with them that fear him. You see, the King James Version said the secret of the Lord. But the Greek said, the Hebrew said the friendship of the Lord. Why? Because you make known your secret to your friends. You see, Abraham feared the Lord. Therefore, God called him his friend. Then God showed his secret to Abraham. He said, shall I hide this from Abraham? When he was about to destroy Sodom, he said, shall I hide this from Abraham? He made known his secret to Abraham because he feared the Lord. Then in Genesis 15, God revealed covenant to Abraham. Why? Because Abraham feared God. So by fearing God, we enter into God's friendship. We know his secret. We know his covenant. We know him. So whenever we fear God, we are entitled to enjoying divine guidance in the ways of God. Now let's come to the tools of divine direction. I've spoken about what it takes to be divinely guided or the demands of divine direction. But let's come to the tools of divine direction. The tools of divine direction. What we need or what can be used to determine the direction of God. How do you know that God is leading you? How do you know that God wants you to make this choice? How do you know that this is where God wants him to go? How do you know that God is leading you? What are the tools of divine direction? The tools of divine direction. So having known the demands of divine direction, we have positioned ourselves where God can direct us. But how then can you know how God is leading you? You have many choices in life. How do you know if God wants you to choose A or B? Now, the first point on the list, the first tool by which God uses to direct, or the primary way by which God uses to direct all of his children, is called the inner witness, or the witness of the Spirit. The inner witness. The inner witness. How can I know? By which way will I know that God is leading me? What are the tools of divine direction? The number one primary way God leads his children is by what is called the inner witness, or the witness of the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 16. Romans 8 verse 16. Romans 8 verse 16. This is very important. If we know what the inner witness is, we'll never make mistakes. We'll ever, forever know what God is saying at any given time, in any given situation. The inner witness. Let's read what it says. The Spirit itself, or himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now let's look at this verse carefully. And let's look at the word witness. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. Now, there are two spirits in this verse. There are two spirits in this verse. One is the Holy Spirit. The other one is our human spirit. The Holy Spirit has the capital S. And our human spirit has the small S. The capital S is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Hallelujah. Now, there are Christians who don't even know that we have spirit. Actually, there are theologians who don't even know we have spirit. But when we are saved, when we are born again, what is born again? What is born again is not our bodies. Now, you must understand that we are, man is tripartite. Man is a spirit. He has a soul and he lives in a body. The real you is not your body. Your body is just your human domicile. Your body is just your container, your house, your tabernacle. The real you is your spirit. If your spirit comes out of your body, it will be like you are twin. Because your body is just like your spirit. But the real you is not this clay. The real you is spirit. So when you come to Jesus, what is born again is not your body. Because when I gave my life to Christ, I was dark and I'm not fair after regeneration. The soul is not born again. The soul is also not born again. It is your spirit that is born again. The soul, the leading faculty of the soul is the mind. The mind is the leading faculty of the soul. The soul is made up of the will, which is our deciding organ. It's made up of our emotion, which is our feeling organ. It's made up of our mind, which is our thinking organ. The mind is actually the leading faculty of the soul, of the soulish realm. When you're born again, your soul is not born again. That is why a lot of foolish thoughts in your mind, when you get born again, it will surprise you that those thoughts will come again. And you wonder, am I really saved? Yes, you are saved, but your soul was not saved. It is your spirit that is saved. What is saved is our spirit, and that is in John chapter 3, verse 3 to 6. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. No, the first spirit is capital S. The second spirit is small s. You see, that which is born of the spirit, that which is born of the Holy Spirit is our spirit. So to be born again means that your spirit is reborn. Because prior to your salvation, we still had spirits, but the spirit had lost communion with God. And the spirit had lost the inner life of God. The spirit, through the fall of Adam, became stifled, coagulated, and immobilized. And the soul took the preeminence and the dominance over the spirit. And the spirit became a prison of the soul. So the unbeliever has spirit, but the spirit is dead. So when you see an unbeliever up and down, he is a soulish person. It is his soul that is active. But the believer, when we are born again, our spirit is revived. And God's life enters into our spirit and it relives again. Praise the Lord. You see, the body cannot contact God. And soul cannot contact God. It's only the spirit that can contact God. If you don't know what the spirit is, you find it very difficult to know the leading of God. Because God is not a body, God is not a mind, but God is a spirit. The Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Without spirit, God cannot be contacted. It takes spirit to contact spirit. Electricity, like electricity. You cannot use wood to conduct electricity. You can't use cement to conduct electricity. If you want to conduct electricity, you need something like wire, something metallic to conduct electricity. In the same way, God is spirit. Our mind cannot contact God. Our reasonings and our logic appeal can never contact God. Our bodies cannot touch or reach out to God. It takes our spirit to touch God. Hallelujah. That is why our spirit is born again. So our spirit, when we worship in spirit, our spirit can now touch God who is spirit. In Proverbs 20 verse 27, the Bible says that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching the inward parts of the belly. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. You see, or the lamp of the Lord. So God's candle is our spirit. That means that God gives us enlightenment and guidance and direction and illumination by our spirit. What it means is that, hallelujah, God gives us, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Your spirit is God's candle. So God uses your spirit to give you enlightenment. God uses your spirit to give you that direction. God uses your spirit to give you illumination and guidance. Because the spirit of man, because the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Hallelujah. So if God will give you direction, it is by your spirit. It is your spirit that is saved, your regenerated spirit. God will use your spirit to give you direction because your spirit is the Lord's candle. He uses your spirit to give you light, illumination, and guidance. Now, how does the inner witness operate? It is the strongest means by which God uses to direct us. Now, it began when we got born again. The Bible says that for the Spirit of God beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, how do you know that you are saved? Somewhere, somehow, you know you are saved. But you never heard any audible voice saying, my son, today you are redeemed. Today your name is written in the book of life. The day you gave your life to Christ, you never saw an angel flapping with wings, entering your room and saying, my child, today you have gained inheritance with me in the kingdom. There was nothing like that. But still, you know you are saved. There is a knowing that you are saved. How do you know that you are saved? In fact, you may not even know the Bible to prove scripturally that you are saved. But yet, because you are saved, something deep inside of you witnesses to you that, hey, you are saved. You just know, you may not be able to explain, but you know, and you know, and you know, and you know, and you know deep within, embedded in our spirit, you know that you are saved. You know that you are saved. That inner knowing is what is called the inner witness. It's the witness of the spirit. It's the witness. So that today if someone should come and say, oh, do you think you are saved? You just laugh at the person because deep inside of you, even if you are confused for a while, after certain days, you still know that, no, I belong to God. I'm a child of God. That is the witness on the inside. That is what is called the inner witness. And this is how it operates. Assuming you are embarking on a project or you have an investment, you want to make an investment, or you want to invest into a certain project or something else, and you want to know whether to do it or not, how do you know that you are in the will of God? Now you must learn how to listen to your inward spirit. That's how it operates. Any decision you are making, if the opportunity comes your way, and all of a sudden, if it is of God, this is how you have the feeling. If it's of God, you have this inner feeling. We call it this a kind of velvet-like feeling. It's a good feeling. It's a kind of peace, a kind of rest, a kind of inner sense of wellness, a kind of refreshing, a kind of brightness, a kind of comfort on the inside. If it is of God for you to go ahead, you realize that you have a kind of easiness. And the feeling is not a physical feeling. It is a spiritual feeling. It's the feeling of your spirit. You have a kind of velvet-like feeling. It's a green light that says, go ahead. Go ahead. It's a kind of peace. God speaks to us by inner peace. The inner witness works by peace. Inner feeling of well-being. Inner sense of well-being. A kind of easiness. A kind of brightness, a kind of comfort, a kind of wellness. You feel good about it on the inside. You feel rest and peace. How many of you have encountered that before? Yeah, except you are not believers. You know. We call that inner witness. On the other hand, if God doesn't want you to take that project, no matter how people are convincing you about it, they may tell you how good the opportunity is, a golden opportunity, and they may try to convince you to get into the project. In your head, you may be willing to go because the prospect is good. But deep inside your heart, whenever you are trying to go, something go like, come back. Whilst you are going, something is trying to pull you backward. There's a kind of inward heaviness, inward freeze, a kind of inward death, discomfort and uneasiness on your inside. Everyone is happy about it. Your reason may appeal to it. You see, your physical feeling may appeal to it, but deep inside of you, it sounds like something is wrong, but you cannot actually explain what is wrong. And you feel like, don't go, don't go, don't go. Hey. God is saying, that's the red light, don't go. I was in Western region, Takrady, and I visited a friend of mine. And then, because her husband had passed away, her husband died through a motor accident. Her husband had this job opportunity at Takwa, and he had to go for some interview there. And he was so excited about it. But for 2 weeks, whenever he was ready to go, he would stop and he would just say, hey, this journey, I don't feel like going on. In his mind, he wanted a job. But deep inside of him, he felt a kind of distress. Yeah, this thing. Yeah. And he kept confessing to his wife, yeah, this journey. Yeah. I dread this journey. Yeah. Yet, the prospect was good. He wanted the money. But something deep inside of him was saying, don't go. And he lingered for 2 weeks. After 2 weeks, he just decided to go. And on the way, he had a motor accident. And he died. 36-year-old man. He died. That feeling is the feeling of God. Whenever you have that feeling, please don't rush. 2011, I had an appointment to speak at a certain meeting, a certain conference. And it was such a wonderful conference that I myself wanted to go. And they were calling me, oh, we are ready and we are really expecting you. And they were my people and I also felt excited to go. But when I stood up to go, I never knew any reason. But deep inside of me, I just knew, don't go. Something was just saying, don't go. And I had no reason for it. I just felt this inner sensation, an inward freeze, pulling me back. So the first day I didn't go, and there was no reason. And most of the times, the feeling has no respective antecedent. You may not have any reason for not doing it. If it's of the spirit, if it's of the mind, you can have a lot of reasons. But if it's of the spirit, most of the times, you don't even know why. But you know you don't have to. So I lingered. The first day I never went. The second day, I decided to go. While all the while I was going, I just felt that, no, this thing I shouldn't go. I sat in a car, and as I was going, I just had an accident. And I had to lie down for 2 months. All the days I was lying down, I was just learning about the will of God. Learning never to disobedient. To this inner sense, inner feeling. But there are times where you are confused. You don't really know whether you should go ahead or you shouldn't go ahead. There are times where you don't know whether you should do it or you shouldn't do it. And I'm telling you, you encounter many times like that. You don't really know whether the witness is saying go ahead or you shouldn't go ahead. Whether it is a green light or red light, you just don't know. Those moments, this is what you have to do. Never make a quick decision at such moment. There's this testimony of a millionaire in America, a staunch Christian. According to his testimony, he had never lost any investments in all his life. All the businesses and all the investments he made, he had never made any loss. And this was what he said. He said before he entered into any kind of investment, he would go into a fast 3 days and prayer to find out whether God wants him to make that investment. Now, after 3 days, he wouldn't see any vision. He wouldn't hear any voice. But the more he prayed, the more the feeling shouted louder. If it is God's will for you to invest, the more you pray, the more the feeling increases. The more the peace increases. The more the sensation or the velvet-like feeling of God, the positive feeling will shout louder. The more you give yourself to pray, if it is negative, you have the sensing. So instead of rushing to make a quick decision, take your time. It is the meek the Lord will teach his way. It is by patience. Take your time and find some days and pray. The more as you pray, the more the Lord will gravitate you towards the answer by the inward feeling. If it is not of God, the more you pray, the more you feel like rejecting it. The more you pray, the more you feel like that this is not it. It may be reasonable, but the more you pray, the more you will know deep inside of you that this is not it. But if it's of God, the more you pray, the more you find the joy and the peace on the inside. Hallelujah. In Acts 27 and 28, Paul was in a ship to Rome as a prisoner. In the ship, he said, I perceive that this ship will be with danger. How did he perceive? It was not a vision. He perceived. Sometimes you know that this journey, let me not go, let me not travel today. Sometimes you know that danger lies ahead of you. It's the inner witness. This inner witness will lead you out of trouble and out of crisis. If you know how to be led by the inner witness, you'll be led out of trouble, out of crisis. It will lead you who to marry, where to live, where to stay, the investment to make, which place to go. This inner witness will lead us. Because that is the primary way by which God speaks to his children. But there are some people, you know, they fail to develop their spirit. Therefore, the inner witness becomes difficult for them. It is difficult for a hungry man to think rightly. If you don't feed your spirit with the word of God and with prayer, and don't develop your spirit, the inner witness may be clouded with your natural reason. And I'll go into those things next week, because your soul will be mixed with your spirit and you don't really know whether this is your natural reason or this is from God. That is why we have to stay focused into our daily fellowship and intimacy with God and live by the word daily. By so doing, we are developing our spirit, and the heavenly signals from our spirit will become clearer every day. We can develop our spirit so much that even in driving, you know which road not to take and which road to take. Especially when you are in a hurry, you can even have the inner witness not to pass here, and you will escape so much traffic and you'll be in church early. Because this inner witness would lead you in everything you do. It's not a loud voice, do this and don't do this. No, it's just an inward conviction. It's a flaming conviction. It's an inner sense. It's an inner sense. Hallelujah. So the primary way God leads his children is by the inner witness. Then God also speaks to us by what is called a still small voice, and by what is called the authoritative voice of the Holy Spirit. But time will not permit us to enter into the still small voice and the inner voice, the authoritative voice of the Holy Spirit. God willing, we'll continue next week if God permit. Hallelujah. Praise God. So we have to be divinely guided, because the best of our logical analysis is never sufficient. If we don't do so, we may lose eternal reward. It takes being the lost sheep. It takes the spirit of meekness, the fear of God, to know the will of God. And the tools of divine direction, the first and the foremost, is the inner witness, because our spirit is saved. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, that he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The divine spirit is now one with the human spirit. The Bible said that he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit gives our spirit signals, and our spirit is the Lord's candle. If God will lead us, it is by our spirit. It is the candle of the Lord. God will enlighten us and guide us by our spirit. Therefore, let us pray in spirit, let us feed our spirit and build our spirit. In so doing, we will forever discern the will of God in every detail, in every area of our lives, even to the minutest detail. Hallelujah. Praise God. Shall we pray?